All right, brethren, we're back in 2 Corinthians. We're going to read verses 7 to 10. Verses 1 to 10, I'm sorry, 7 to 10. 1 to 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 10. And then we'll have a short review. Paul says in verse 1, having therefore these promises, do y'all remember where those promises were? Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And the bottom line, why would you do that? Because you're the temple of the living God, and God dwells in you. Verse 2, he says, receive us, for we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. He boasted of them and how they reacted really to the first letter. Paul's greatest fear in this passage, as we get into this after the opening, but Paul's greatest fear here was that it would have been a worst case scenario, but what happened was a best case scenario, and we'll see that. But he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. And if you remember, we're going to go back and review some of that. This is when Paul feared how they would receive the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Remember, that letter was full of stern rebukes for sin that was happening in that church. The one really terrible sin was the incestuous relationship in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where a man was having a relationship with his father's wife. So that was Paul's fears, and then he writes that, and now this kind of picks up from that thought in chapter 2. But he says, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation or comfort wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, or I don't regret that, though I did repent, and though I did regret it. So you see, Paul struggled with what he said in that first letter. For he says, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, excuse me, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance, or godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so let's open in prayer. Father, help us in this passage. I pray that you would help me, Father, to articulate your word the way it should be to these precious souls. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, and you remember verse 1, Paul said, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. And you remember we asked the question, what promises? And we find the first promises from God in verse 16. You remember that? You see down there in verse 16? He said, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So that's the first promise. And then in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 6, Paul again quoted, and this is where I want you to pay close attention. He quoted truths, that is multiple truths, from the Old Testament scriptures. And this to teach the church at Corinth about holiness and separation from sin. And Also, the spiritual dangers of an unequal yoke. In other words, getting too intimate with unbelievers and being influenced by their sin rather than you being the influence of them toward righteousness. And that's what verses 14 to 16 speak of, is, you know, what be not unequally yoked with unbelievers is what Paul writes there. But where was he quoting from? Because notice, well, we know where he's quoting from in verse 16. That's Leviticus, and that's in chapter 26 and verse 12. We won't go there, but where was he quoting from in verses 6, 17, and 18? Because you see, he says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, and there it is, saith the Lord Almighty." So where was Paul quoting from? And I think, I hope this helps you some, because this is the conundrum. I like that word. This is the conundrum, which Old Testament passage was Paul citing when he wrote this? And when the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord," or "as it is written," naturally, for me anyway, you go back and you look for the precise quote from the Old Testament. Well, there are many that are very close, not precise, but there are some where it's difficult to find the Old Testament passage. And have you ever noticed when the writers of the New Testament wrote sometimes "as it is written," that they're many times taking truths from more than one passage? In fact, you will find the New Testament writers at times, they cite truths from a combination of passages and truths from the Old Testament, or an Old Testament principle that is not there verbatim. And listen, don't we do that? We'll take multiple scriptures and we'll convey one idea to someone with multiple scriptures. That will do that. Let me read you a quote from Charles Hodge. It was helpful for me. The concluding verses of 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, they are an instructive illustration of the way in which the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament. They often quote a translation which does not strictly adhere to the original, that is the Old Testament. They often blend to, or they often quote according to the sense and not according to the letter. In other words, they're not quoting verbatim. They often blended together different passages of Scripture so as to give the sense, not of any one passage, but the combined sense of several passages. They quote the Scriptures as saying what is nowhere found in so many words, but what nevertheless the Scriptures clearly teach. Now, what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, 17, and 18 is a combination of what I cite as five places in the Old Testament Scriptures that this principle is taken from. Now, we know what 6, 17, and 18 say. Talks about, "Come out from among them, be separate, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters." So where can we find some of that? Look at 2 Samuel 7:14. Let me show you. 2 Samuel 7:14. And listen, if you're a student of the Word, you know that you will go back oftentimes from the New Testament and find more than one passage that refer to what the New Testament writer is writing. So 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, here it's written, "I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." So that's one passage. Now look at Isaiah 52:11. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11. And of course we see it was, he was chastening. If he sin, I will chasten him. And of course we see, "Come out from among them, be separate, don't sin, cleanse yourselves. I will be a father and you shall be my sons and daughters." 52:11. Depart ye, go out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. We see that reference. Go ye out of the midst of her and be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. So there's a reference that can be attached to that 2 Corinthians reference. Now Ezra chapter 10, the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 11. The book of Ezra 10 and 11. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. So we see the biblical principle of separation from sinners. And then Jeremiah 31 and 1. Jeremiah 31 and 1. 31:1. Jeremiah writes, "At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." And in verse 9 of that same chapter, "They shall come with weeping and with supplications, and I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And listen, there are other passages that we could go to, but the point is there's not a specific one place where 17 and 18 of chapter 6 are quoted verbatim, but we see that the Lord Almighty said these things. Now, you will find this in many New Testament writings. The writer will say, as it is written, but it is not necessarily taken from only one passage, but from several. But I wanted to show you that as you study your word. But in verse 2, Paul continued here as we move on to defend his ministry. He defended his ministry to the church at Corinth. Why? Because there were detractors there. There were false teachers there. They were trying to say that Paul was not a genuine apostle in the church at Corinth. So Paul starts here. He says, "We have wronged and hurt none of you. We have not corrupted you. We have not corrupted you from God, but we have preached the ministry of Christ, which we bring nigh unto you, and we draw you nigh unto God, to the true God of Israel. And we have in no way taken advantage of you for our own benefit and gain." And that's what Paul's saying there in verse 2. And yet, in Paul's defense of himself and in the ministry of Christ, he feared that some in the church might think that by defending himself, that he was condemning them for not receiving him. Because listen, there were still people in the church that wouldn't receive Paul. And he mentions that here. He says there in verse 3, "For I have said this before, and I say this, I will happily say it again, that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you." So you can see that, listen, this is a pastoral heart. This has been very instructive for me. Paul loved these people. Listen, he says, "I live for you and I'll die for you. My heart is opened unto you. My heart is enlarged unto you." And listen, that's how I want my heart to be as a pastor to anyone that comes in the door. Not necessarily just to the members. Yes, especially to the members of the church, but to anyone that comes in. And Paul said this, look at in verse 11 of chapter 6. "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you. Our heart is enlarged unto you. We embrace you in love. You are not straitened in us." In other words, our hearts aren't closed off to you, but you are straitened in your own bowels towards us. Your hearts are closed off to us. "Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, open your hearts to us. Be also enlarged." And so this is what Paul, he struggled with the church at Corinth. And listen, that would be a struggle for any of us if we love someone so much, but they didn't love us back. And we were trying to do good for them in the gospel ministry, to tell them about Christ, and they didn't recognize that. Now, part of this was because of the false teachers that turned people against Paul in Corinth. But then in verses 4 to 7, Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, if you remember, was full of rebukes and stern warnings about their behavior. If you read the 1 Corinthian letter, Paul starts out with contentions in chapter 1. He says, there are contentions among you. And it just continues to go. They had cliques in the church. They had groups of people that wouldn't talk to other groups of people. They had groups of people that wanted to hear one preacher and not another preacher. Remember, they said, I am a Paul, I am an Apollos. They had people, they had the incestuous relationship in chapter 5. They had people taking each other to court for frivolous lawsuits when they're brethren in Christ, and they couldn't resolve these issues themselves. There was idolatry among the brethren. They were going to the idol's temples, and they were sitting at the table of an idol, and then they were going and taking the Lord's Supper. There was all kind of problems in the church at Corinth, and that's where Paul's anxiety came from. If you remember from chapter 2, and I'll refresh you a little bit about how anxious Paul was and how he longed to know whether they had really received this letter and received his instruction, because there were some very stern rebukes. And this is why Paul later says, man, I didn't repent, though I do. He struggled, and he was afraid that perhaps the letter might have had the opposite effect. It was an internal struggle for Paul. He thought, what would become of the church? I mean, listen, this is the spirit we ought to have whenever we reprove someone, whenever we want to correct someone. And this is really especially from a pastoral perspective, is we don't want to hurt them. You don't want to hurt somebody when you reprove them. And that's why it's so good to have, to make sure you're qualified. Because listen, there's certain times when we're not qualified to go rebuke somebody. If you're in a bad way, if you're angry, if you just not sought the Lord, you know what? You need to wait, because you're liable to do more hurt. You hurt somebody. And you know, they say sticks and stones will break your bones and words will never hurt you. That's, nothing could be further from the truth. Words hurt, and you can't take words back. And so Paul here, when he wrote this letter, he knew that he was very stern with them. And so now he's thinking, how did they receive my letter? Look at 2 Corinthians 2:12, and that's where this thought began. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. In fact, from 2:12 and 13, Paul goes into a lot of other doctrinal matters here, and he vindicates his ministry again. He talks about them not corrupting the word of God. He talks about sinners being freed from the blindness of Satan. He talks about our sufferings. He talks about Christ being made sin for us. He talks about the ministry of reconciliation. He talks about not being unequally yoked. So it's almost as if this is a pause, and he's picking up from verse 14 here, or verse 13, and he's picking that thought up again in chapter 7. But look at chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. That's a good thing, right? In fact, we won't look at it, but we looked at it then. He went to Troas the first time, and the door was closed for him to preach the gospel. Well, now the door is open. But Paul had so much anxiety. Notice, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus. Well, what's Titus got to do with it? Well, Titus went to Corinth, and Titus either delivered the letter or he was with Timothy that delivered the letter. But Titus was going to bring word back of how they received that first letter of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians. So he says, I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. So he leaves. He left Troas. And you remember we talked about that? He left an open door. Mm-hmm. He left Troas, which now was open to the gospel. And so we asked the question, was it wrong or right? Well, I don't know whether it was wrong or right, but it was the will of the Lord for him to go. And here, in verse 5, it picks up from that thought. He says, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. So they found Titus. And Titus told Paul how they received that epistle. So again, after the first letter had for some time been delivered to Corinth, and I don't know the precise time, he was at Troas. Troas is in northwest Turkey, the country of Turkey. And God had opened that gospel door. And again, that gospel door was previously closed. And so Paul's thinking, I gotta leave. And you know it was a struggle because Paul wanted to preach the gospel in every city that he went to. But he said, I've gotta go. Have they fallen further away from the Lord? He's asking himself these questions. Have they fallen further into their sin? Have they continued in sin? Or had they repented? He didn't know. So I'm thinking to myself when I'm reading this, just trust the Lord, Paul. Well, it's easy to say. And we find ourselves sometimes being anxious. I love this passage, chapter 2 and chapter 7, because it shows the realness of Paul. That he wasn't this super saint that always did everything perfect. But he struggled as well. But listen, this was a good struggle. Because his anxiety, his struggle, his fear was that they perhaps didn't receive the first letter and that they just pushed it aside. And so we see Paul's realness here. He just couldn't bear sitting still. And so that's why he had no rest in his spirit, so he went. And listen, if I can say that, now listen, we're to rest in the Lord. But if you have to have a reason to have unrest, let it be because you yearn for the soul of one that you've witnessed Christ to. Let it be because you yearn for them, for their salvation or for their repentance. Beloved, that's how I want us to be for our dear friend that we talked about this morning. So again, he departs from Troas to Macedonia. He departs from that gospel door. And again, when Paul got the news that from Titus of how the church responded, I mean, that's what Paul says in verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. He was so thankful that they received the letter. And that's why he says in verse 4, I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. So it brought him joy to know that they had received the letter and that they had repented. And that's what we see now coming up. So, again, that was Paul's struggle with the severity of the first letter. And he kind of continues that. Look at verse 8. He says, for though I made... He wants to make sure that Paul hasn't hurt any of them. So notice he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, and I believe that's the first letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. In other words, they weren't swimming in sorrow. They didn't descend into despair. But God was with them, and they sorrowed, as we'll see next time. And I love what Paul says in verse 11. They sorrowed after a godly sort, or in a godly manner. And so he regretted that the letter might have been too stern and that it might have brought too much sorrow to the church, and especially to those that had not been involved in the sins in the church. Think about that. It wasn't the whole church sinning. It's kind of like the U.S. Army does, and it's kind of a funny, you know, if one person messes up in the army, then everybody gets punished. So you know that, right? But sometimes that's how the military is. And in a strange way, that kind of brings cohesion and it helps every soldier to be there for one another. But listen, Paul was concerned about those that were devout Christians in the church and that had not sinned. And listen, again, as a child of God, whenever you rebuke someone, again, you want it to be because you love them. So again, this is Paul's struggle in what he wrote to them in the first letter. And listen, beloved, I say this again, and if I say it, I want to say it 100 times. We must always correct in love and not in anger. Always correct in love and not in anger. So listen, these were real and genuine feelings that came from Paul's heart toward this church. He loved this church. And listen, this ought to be the way every pastor's heart is for the people that God has sent. He ought to love them. And listen, some of the most difficult things for a pastor to do is to correct someone, because you don't want to be hurtful. And listen, I've messed that up sometimes, I could tell you that. And so, beloved, it's so important to be meek and to be spiritual and to pray. And you know what? When I do mess up, I need to go and ask for forgiveness. That's the bottom line. So, listen, when we correct someone, and this is even personally, when you correct someone, it should never be with a superior attitude. It should never be that you're being puffed up. It should never be with a thought in your mind, well, I guess I told them. I mean, we all know what that is. We've all done it. We've all experienced it. And we've all been on the other end of it. No, brethren, that's not the way we must correct people. Paul teaches us here to be careful when and after we find ourselves in the place of correcting someone. Make sure love is your motivation. Make sure love is your motivation. And in verses 9 and 10, Paul says, now, I rejoice that you were made sorry. I rejoice not, rather, that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. And listen, no one loves... Do any of you like to see someone suffering even when they're suffering for their own sins? Nobody likes to see that. But when that grief and sorrow leads them to gospel and godly repentance, we greatly rejoice, right? It's hard to see, especially one of our loved ones, going through sorrow for their own intentional faults and sins. We don't want to say, well, we told you so. No, it hurts us. We want to help them. We want to show them how they might be freed from their grief and their sorrow, or the grief and sorrow of their sins. And so Paul's anxiety here was quieted, and his prayer for the Corinthians was answered because their sorrow did lead them to repentance. It did lead them to turn from their sins, to forsake their sins. See, his heart's desire from what he wrote in his first letter came to pass, and therefore he rejoiced. It was in his mind and in his anxiety, it was his fear. But what was his fear by faith became that which made him rejoice. And what happened in the Corinthians, the people, after the many sins, including that one terrible sin, their hearts were changed. That's what repentance is. It's a change of heart. Our hearts are different. They're changed. We turn away from our sins to Christ. And that is what we should desire, beloved, as in this case, when we find ourselves, because listen, this is a case in which the repentance needed not, it's not talking about repentance of a lost sinner. It's talking about a repentance of a brother or sister in Christ. And so this is what we should desire, is that that brother or sister of Christ would be restored, whom we love, who has sinned, and we want to lovingly correct them in the spirit of meekness, as Paul says, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. So you can see Paul's struggle. And listen, I would tell you, if it's easy for you to go and rebuke someone, you're doing it wrong. If you like to rebuke somebody, or if you're one that likes to correct others, that's wrong. Beloved, we ought to struggle before the Lord. Listen, we ought to make sure that the beam's not in our own eye before we go to correct someone. Jesus even said that. He says, when you judge someone, make sure that you don't have a beam in your own eye. You're blinded to your own sins. And so, beloved, we need to make sure that that's how we do. Because in the end, we want them to repent. We want them to see. Listen, we want them to see the love of Christ in us, don't we? So, and listen, this is what Paul kind of brings this to a close in the end of verse 9. He says, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. He didn't want to damage them. It means he didn't want them injured in their hearts and in their minds. He rejoiced that his letter didn't hurt them as he feared, but that God had used the letter for their good and for their restoration. But he was so afraid that he would have injured them. So, beloved, this is instructional for me, but it should be for all of us. And then, obviously, verse 10, Paul, he articulates to us two types of sorrow. There's godly sorrow, and there's the sorrow of the world. Now, first of all, the sorrow of the world, what is that? And what does it look like? I think we know what it looks like, but it'll help to talk about it for a moment. This is the same sorrow and grief that comes into one's life because of their deliberate and intentional sins against God. So far, it's a common sorrow. Now, many who sin intentionally and deliberately, the problem is their sorrow is misdirected. It's some sorrow, a worldly sorrow, but those that sorrow after a godly sort, their sorrow drives them vertically, and they realize that they've sinned against God. That's good sorrow. That's the sorrow that Paul desired for them. That yes, they were full of sorrow and grief, and even that hurt Paul. He didn't want to make them sorry, but he wanted them to come back to Christ. He wanted them to repent of their sins. But he was so afraid that perhaps the sorrow would be misdirected in them. Listen, our sorrow must always go vertically. When we're ashamed of our sins, the Bible says the Lord will not despise a broken and a contrite spirit. But beloved, our sorrow needs to be directed Godward. And we must see our sins as first and foremost against God. And that's how godly repentance is begotten in us. Now listen, it's a gift. The Bible says that we should in meekness instruct those that oppose themselves, which we find ourselves doing in the world. And he says, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And that's a worthy prayer that you pray for those that are outside of Christ, that are in your world. God, give them repentance. Help them to sorrow after a godly sort. And godly repentance means that they repent upward. They turn away from the world and they direct their sorrows and their confessions toward God. And that's where they seek for forgiveness. Listen, the world sorrows for their sins without any thoughts of God. Now think about that. And you may have seen this, I have. The world sorrows for their sins without any thoughts of God, and this leads them to feel sorry for themselves and their sins, to blame others for their sins, and then worst of all, to be angry at God and to resent Him because of their sins or for how their lives have turned out, when in actuality, they have sowed to the flesh and that's what they have reaped. And so that's the sorrow of the world. And it leads to perpetual spiritual death. It leads sinners away from God. Listen, we need to be careful as children of God not to sorrow like the world does, not to feel sorry for ourselves. In fact, you could go to the prophet Elijah, when he ran from Jezebel. Remember what he did? He went and sat down under the tree and he said, just kill me, Lord. He felt sorry for himself. God went and recovered Elijah. Of course, the angel strengthened him and he pressed on his way. And we may find ourselves in situations like that where we're sorrowing like the world. And beloved, we must not. Whatever it is, beloved, we need to direct it Godward. We may not know what to do about it, but we need to direct it Godward. And listen, it's going to be our fault a lot of times. We're sorrowing for what we've done against God. We need to direct it toward God. Let me just show you some examples. Look at Genesis 4:4. You know who I'm going to talk about here. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4. The sorrow of the world worketh death. This is Abel and Cain. Verse 4, and Abel, this is when they brought their offerings to the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Of course, Cain brought his first, the fruit of the ground, verse 3. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, means he was furious, and his countenance fell. So there's sorrow. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Do the right thing, Cain. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Let me translate that for you. Repent, Cain. Repent of this thy sin. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And he tells, what he's saying there basically is, you're still the firstborn, Cain. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So that's what his anger brought forth. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? He says, I don't know. I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. These are the consequences of your sin, Cain. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. What's Cain's answer? My punishment is greater than I can bear. Thou hast driven me out this day. He's mad at God. The sorrow of the world, brethren. Look at Genesis 27:34. Genesis chapter 27 and verse 34. You know this young man is Esau. You know what happened? When you go back before this happened, the Bible teaches us in the New Testament that Esau despised his birthright, which was really to despise a privilege given to him by God. Well, he despised it. He was hungry. And Jacob was making some red beans and rice. Esau said, give me some of that pottage. Jacob said, not unless you give me your birthright. Might seem like a big deal. It's a big deal in Old Testament Israel. Esau said, take it. I don't care. And he ate. Well, now his brother Jacob has gone in a contrivance of his mother Rebekah and deceived Isaac to think that Esau was in there, having put on Esau's clothes, and he smelled like Esau. And his mother said, you got to go get the blessing. Now this was wrong. It was sin. God would have, I hate to say this, they should have never done that. Let me just say that. Let us never do evil that good may come. Let's just say that, scriptural. So there in verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, basically that he had already blessed Isaac, he cried with a great exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. He's crying and weeping. And what about me? Well, what about God who you despised, Esau? He sought repentance carefully with tears, but he did not find it. The sorrow of the world, brethren. Two more, 1 Kings 21 and verse 1. 1 Kings 21. The sorrow of the world. Don't ever blame God for your sins. This is Ahab, king in Israel. Verse 1, it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by or very close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee, which it was the law that he could not do that. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased. Now, keep in mind, this is the king. You mean to tell me you can't go build a nice vineyard for yourself? Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. The sorrow of the world, brethren. Probably the most famous example was Judas Iscariot, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 4. 27 and 4. Verse 3 says, Judas, which betrayed him, saw, when he saw that he was condemned, he repented himself. He regretted it. But he didn't repent himself unto the Lord. He didn't, with godly sorrow, repent. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. So Judas regretted his sin, but he did not repent of his sin against God and against his Christ. And listen, sadly, there are so many sinners in the world. There are so many people in the world like Judas who are immersed in their sins and in the terrible consequences of their sins and the bad choices that they have made, but who also refuse to turn from their sins to Christ. Listen, I have personally heard many sinners blame God for the misery of their lives and for their own grief, which they suffer as a result of their own sins, when they should put the blame squarely on themselves. Beloved, that's how godly sorrow starts, is when you say, I have sinned against God. See, our sorrow needs to be vertical. But what we've seen in these examples is the sorrow of the world, which brings forth and perpetuates spiritual death in those that have it. But finally, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. So godly sorrow, meaning a sorrow for our sins, which are against God. It's the right way to be sorrowful. Sorrowful for our sins, which are against God and against Christ, which lead us to turn from our sins to God and to run to Christ and to seek restoration and forgiveness with God, whom we have sinned against. Beloved, godly sorrow is vertical. This is good sorrow. This is godly sorrow. Or as Paul wrote in verse 11, this is sorrowing after a godly sort. Listen, when you sin, Christian, your sorrow must always first be, I've sinned against God. There are the earthly relationships horizontally that we must go and tend to as well. But first we must realize, and that's what in the Sermon on the Mount, leave your gift at the altar, go and make sure thy brother, well, first make sure that you've confessed your sins to the Lord. Beloved, like this man that had sinned this grievous sin in 1 Corinthians 5, which Paul sternly rebuked the church for, but the man that had sinned sorrowed after a godly sort. And I couldn't help the song came into my mind, Psalm 80. Look at Psalm 80. This came into my mind of, it's the shepherd's song. We actually sing this song. It's a scripture song. But look at Psalm 80 and verse 3. He says, well, verse 1, notice, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Don't you love that? And then look at verse 19. He says, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. But listen, let me show you godly sorrow in a few passages. 2 Samuel 12:13. And again, you know where I'm going. 2 Samuel 12:13. This is of David with his sin with Bathsheba. 12:13. This is after Nathan the prophet came to him. David had had this sin, a secret sin, for quite some time. And now Nathan goes to him with a parable about a man that had one sheep and a rich man that had many sheep. And the rich man took the one man's sheep and left his own many sheep alone and dressed it for those that were his guests. And David, his wrath was kindled and said, that rich man needs to die. And Nathan looked at him and said, you're that man. You're that man. And so in 2 Samuel, in chapter 12 and verse 13, you see it there. And David said unto Nathan, this is what David did. Verse 12, for thou didst this thing secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's the right response. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. And there's other things to talk about here, but the main thing is that was godly repentance. And there's more of David's godly repentance for that sin in Psalm 51. Look at that. This is a very good place to go to. In fact, in your own prayers and confessions of your own sins, these should be the thoughts and words of your heart. Not just that you're quoting them, or not just that you're reading them in prayer, but that you feel the sorrow of your sin and that you've sinned against God. Look at it. David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me from mine iniquity, thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And here's where it is, beloved. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. It's like David saying, let me be clear, Lord. You need to be clear that this is my sin. I've sinned against you. Look at verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then, when I have turned away from my sin, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And so, beloved, those are some passages that teach us what godly repentance is. And finally, again, this godly repentance, I want you to know, in 2 Corinthians, was of one who was a believer, a professed believer in Christ. So how do we understand this? Because go to 2 Corinthians again, and we'll close. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you go back there, you notice he says there, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So repentance to salvation. So how do we understand this repentance to salvation when in the context he's talking about a person that had sinned that was a Christian? This is that godly sorrow that works, or as it means, produces, and understand this, for any who come to Christ, there must be godly sorrow. That one must sorrow for their sins after a godly sort. That's how one comes to Christ. That's how one is born again. So there's that initial godly sorrow. There is that first and initial repentance unto salvation. But also, after that, in the life of every believer, there is a consistent and continual repentance unto salvation. We don't repent once. Beloved, when we sin, we turn away from our sins. In fact, the life of a Christian is a consistent turning from our sins to Jesus Christ. So understand that repentance is not something that happens just once and initially in the new birth, but repentance continues. We are always to be turning from our sins to Christ. And this is that repentance unto salvation. And remember, I said this last time, and remember this. We are continuing to be saved in our lives with every passing day. We are being saved. Yes, we're saved to the uttermost, but we are continuing to be saved with every passing day. Every single day of your life as a Christian, you must wake up and deliberately believe Christ. You're saying now, well, you're talking about a work salvation. No, I'm not. We walk by faith and not by sight. You tell me when there is a day when you shouldn't walk by faith. Every day we should walk by faith. We must believe Christ every day. That is our responsibility. So we are continuing to be saved with every passing day until we are finally saved on that day when we shall enter into the eternal presence of Christ. And I'll just close by reading Hebrews chapter 1. If you want to follow along, you can go there. Peter says here in, did I say Hebrews? Mm-hmm. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3. Peter here says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy he hath begotten us." He's given us a new birth. "He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So you're every bit saved. "And who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now get that. Kept by the power of God through faith. Through your faith. Ready, but not yet revealed in the last time. "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold which perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Now listen, "whom having not seen ye love." There's never a day that that should not be true in your soul. "In whom though you see him not," notice the present tense, "yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And in verse 9, "receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." None of us are there yet. When that happens, we will be finally saved. And so, beloved, this repentance unto salvation speaks of a repentance that ought to always be present in the lives of those that are saved. It continues. We are always turning from our sins to Christ in this life. So remember those things. remember the sorrow of the world. Very important, beloved, that we don't sorrow like the world. It leads to despair. It leads to anger. It leads to resentment of God. We feel sorry for ourselves. Why is this happening to me? And we know the scripture says that we should be content with such things as we have in any situation that we are in. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So we're to remember that, beloved. And when things do come into our lives that are very difficult and cause sorrow and pain and grief, beloved, let that sorrow be directed Godward. Godly sorrow, especially and in the context here, when you've sinned against God. Let it be directed Godward. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why Paul afterwards said, "Boy, I rejoice. I rejoice in you," because Paul saw their repentance and their sorrow was not long. He says, "You sorrowed yet though for just a season." Why? Because they came out of that sorrow because they were forgiven and God helped them. And so, beloved, that's where we're to live. We're not to become immersed in sorrow. Beloved, we're to direct them to the Lord and cast those burdens upon the Lord. Confess our sins vertically to the Lord. And may the Lord help us with this day. Amen. Well, let's dismiss in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our afternoon. Look forward to this evening, 5:30. Pray that you can make it back. Lord, thank you for this passage in 2 Corinthians. I pray that you'd help all of your precious children, Father, every soul that's here. I pray that you'd speak, Lord, and that you would, Father, I pray the good seed would be deposited in good hearts, Lord. And Father, if there are any that, Father, have not turned from their sins to Christ, Father, who have not repented of their sins after a godly sort, who have not turned from their sins to you, O God, through Christ, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would work this day. O God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the treasure of it, Father, for the joy of it, Father, for the truth of it that helps us in our lives. Helps us, Father, as we continue to travel towards your eternal kingdom. Oh God, thank you so much, and we'll give you all the praise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.